I'm going to begin with a little bit of context in Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Our text this morning will be verses 12 through 16 of the fifth chapter of Acts. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. And then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the history that we have of your young church. May the Spirit who guided them guide us this day and teach us those things that we should learn. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with a question. What comes to your mind when I use the word modern? With some of us, it conjures up the idea of liberalism with either theology or politics, but that's not what I have in mind and what I'd like us to focus on this morning. What I'd like us to reflect on is modern living. You know, I'm thinking about David's iPhone, or the airplanes that Theron flies, or the magic that Mark and Dale do with those electrons. Things as simple as a flush toilet. I'm thinking of an age where we have abundant health care, despite what they may do in Washington today. Food enough to feed the world, and the wonders of science, and the blessings of representative government. In this sense, I think we can all agree that we live in a very modern age. And what I want us to consider today is when, in fact, this modern age began. The biblical answer may seem strange to many of our modern ears. In our short passage under consideration this morning, Luke, for the third time, presents the picture of life in the new church, the church that is gathering there at Jerusalem. And once again, we must remember where Luke is going under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with his orderly account that he has written for his friend Theophilus. If we do not remember the context, we can learn all the wrong lessons. Luke is telling in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts God's story of salvation. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. The problem of sin had to be dealt with so that a just God could justify his people without violating his character or his holiness. As Paul teaches us in Romans 3, the sacrifice of Jesus means that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who are now justified are in union with Jesus, making up the church, the body of Christ, the New Jerusalem. The story of salvation is not primarily about my going to heaven, but it is the story of God the Father preparing a bride for His Son. As Paul teaches the Ephesians, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus. And finally, the Spirit has come to glorify the Son by filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus must destroy every rule and authority and power. For He must reign, says Paul, until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Then, and only then, is the last enemy, death, defeated, and the kingdom given over to His Father. When we remember this big picture, this big story that Luke is telling, then we can rightly understand why Luke, for the third time, tells us what is going on in the new church. Luke once again tells us that miracles are taking place. Thousands are being saved, and the saints are all of one accord. Now, many today long for a return to the glories of the early church. We work hard to have revival meetings where thousands can be saved. We want people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to hold miracle healing services on a regular basis. We even distort the truth about the saints being of one accord by thinking that everyone should believe just like we do, rather than actually doing the work of being one accord and meeting each other's needs. We look at this another way. If we only see Luke's focus on salvation, which is certainly the focus in the Gospel of Luke, we easily fall into the American rugged individualism that we must resist. You know, America has a church that says it's all about me and Jesus, and the only kingdom priority is to get other people saved. On the other hand, there's the liberal cliff to look out for if we focus only on the expanse of the kingdom that we'll see here in the book of Acts. The liberals work to meet everyone's needs, taking seriously the commands to take care of the poor, but they fill the earth with a kingdom that does not include the gospel. God's story of salvation is about the church, His Son's bride. And this includes those who are members being saved from their sins, and it includes the power of the church filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. This is the story that Luke is telling. It's the story he's telling in an orderly account, and we should take heed. Matter of fact, Mike pointed out to me, a little correction, it's not 25% of the New Testament. Acts, actually, in combination with the Gospel of Luke, is almost 30% of the New Testament. That's a third of what we can learn from God's revelation in the New Testament. Luke is reminding us in this morning's text that the Holy Spirit has come in power, bringing forth God's new creation. And we will not grasp this if we do not have a biblical understanding of the big picture. This is true within and without the church. And I want to begin with considering the big view of history. You see, how we view the big picture impacts how we understand the facts of history. Let me use the life of Martin Luther as an example. Luther came to understand the biblical truth of justification by faith. He saw that it had been largely lost by the church at Rome, and he wrote some books challenging them to return. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic who believes that God has used the Church of Rome to maintain His truth and to build His kingdom down through the ages, then you see Luther's books as heresy. If you're a Protestant who believes that the Spirit of God has guided the church down through the centuries using the Scriptures to correct even the church at times, then you see Luther as proclaiming an old truth that needed to be restored. Now what you have to understand is that we're talking about the same man. We're talking about the same books, the same facts, if you will. But two completely different conclusions are drawn depending on what the big picture is that you believe. Now, let's compare how the typical humanist of our day sees the history of the world with how we as Christians should understand history. They are radically different. And which one we hold will determine in large part how we understand the facts. To the humanist, the story of history is one of progress. They move from simple matter, which is eternal, up through the glories and the wonders of modern man. Looking at just man, they believe that he moved from the primitive state, you know, those cavemen with all the hair, they moved from that primitive state up to some basic civilization where, you know, they needed religion for a time to kind of fill in the gaps for the things that they didn't quite understand yet. But the intelligence of man then brought forth science so that all could be explained, including the mystery of men. And now we await the perfect one world order where everyone can be happy and fulfilled. That's the promise, but it rings a little bit hollow because there really is no future. Even one of their own, Bertrand Russell, points out that individual lives always end in death. He goes on to point out that ultimately civilizations fall apart and are destroyed. And that even the earth and our entire solar system will one day face a very violent death as the sun explodes. That's what Bertrand Russell thinks you have to build hope upon. Now, they might respond, if you talk to some of your friends like this, that you say that you're just being simplistic. And, you know, I don't believe that. Folks don't believe that. But brothers and sisters, it is a good summary of where those outside of the church today practically live. Evolution is taught in the schools and it is taught as if it were the foundation of all real knowledge and science. The first millennium of the church is seen as the Dark Ages, and real modern life was born at the Enlightenment. And of course, the proof is in the pudding. Where we see people today either living in despair or with an attitude of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, we die. The best hope that many of them can find is the bumper sticker that proclaims, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." We need to learn that this man-centered picture of history stands in stark contrast with what the Bible teaches us both about ancient history and what we will see in more recent church history. And sadly, many in the church understand very little about either. And here at Church of the King, we do not want that to be the case with our covenant children. Part of the reason that we every few months read through the account of creation is to make sure that our young children understand where history came from and where it is going. According to the Bible, if we look to God's Word, history is the story of fall and redemption. All that was created is here because it was created by the personal triune God, as we saw this morning. And man was placed graciously in a garden that God had declared was very good, in an entire creation that was very good. But Adam rebelled against God's love, and man began a long decline into sin and death. moving in just a few generations from a perfect state in a perfect place to where the world was filled with so much sin and debauchery that God was sorry that He had created man. God proceeded to justly destroy all those living except Noah and his family in the flood. Why was Noah saved? Not because he was anyone special, but because God had made a promise to Adam that He would bring redemption through the seed of the woman, Jesus. So history moves on, and we see the impact of sin continue to bring man down. We see the Tower of Babel. We see the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The nations of Canaan who had to be destroyed. And even God's own people turning their backs on His covenant love time and time again. The world continues its downward spiral until we reach the time of Christ. God's appointed time when He would bring the redemption that was promised rather than destruction and death. Jesus would save His people from their sins. And the advance of the kingdom of Jesus would begin when the Spirit came upon the church in power at Pentecost. This is the coming of the new creation. The beginning of the restoration of all things. The real beginning of our modern world, when we use that term in its best sense. As the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." You see, our humanist friends see the light coming at the time of the Enlightenment. Funny how they call it that. When men threw off the shackles of religion and proclaimed that man would be his own Savior and did not need God. The Bible proclaims that Jesus came as the light of the world. And Jesus said that that light belongs on a lampstand for all to see, not in our little hearts or churches. Your homework for this week can be to study the last two chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, where he goes at great length to describe the new heavens and the new earth. And you will see that it is not some future heavenly place that Isaiah is talking about, but a restoration of this creation. Again, which of these views of history we hold will greatly impact how we see the facts. If you attend a modern school, and sadly even some seminaries, you will be taught about the glories of Greece and Rome and how their laws and philosophies are the foundation of our modern life and liberties. You would hear about the peace of Rome, even though it was an empire that was in a constant state of war. You would hear about liberty and rights, even though millions were held in abject slavery, and Roman fathers could determine at the birth of a child whether it would live or die, simply on his whim. Greece and Rome were violent pagan nations that worshipped a pantheon of wicked gods. But they were the most civilized cultures of the world at that time, showing the state of man. The cultures in the Americas and over in Africa were participating in human sacrifices, and the Eastern cultures sought nirvana through wars and drugs. The world was truly in darkness, just as Isaiah had prophesied, when Jesus came as the light of the world, much like the time of the flood. That's the context in which we need to see this small band of believers that Luke is describing for the third time. They faced overwhelming odds. But God was demonstrating through miracles, through powerful preaching, and the incredible meeting of needs that things were going to change. The kingdom of Jesus had come, and the world would no longer be enslaved by sin. Satan was bound, and now the nations of the earth would come to Jesus as they were discipled by His followers. Man had not progressed, as the humanist would teach us, but he had rather rotted under the burden of sin from Adam until Jesus. Jesus did not usher in the dark ages, as the modern intellectuals like to refer to the first millennium of His kingdom. Jesus ushered in the new creation. And after a few hundred years, the impact of His kingdom could be felt throughout the then known world. What we see in real history is what Isaiah describes in those last two chapters. And what God had revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, which was interpreted by the prophet Daniel. The king saw all the great kingdoms of man, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and they were, as our modern intellectuals would like to do, pictured as a mighty statue with a golden head and a silver chest. But that statue was then destroyed by a stone that was not cut by human hands. That would be Jesus. A stone that struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That would be the kingdom of Jesus. And what about those great kingdoms of man? In the dream, they are crushed and turned to dust, and the wind carries them away so that not a trace of them can be found. This is why today's humanists refer to the first millennium as the Dark Ages. The knowledge of these human kingdoms faded in the bright light of Jesus. The real modern age began, and the impact of the gospel had begun, and the impact of the gospel was felt around the world in all areas of life. The gospel impacted all of the things that the modern humanists say that they value. Education for all. Political liberty and freedom. Scientific advances. Equal rights for women and children. Advances in health care and real concern for the poor. These were all things that were brought by the kingdom of Jesus. All of these were absent in the ancient kingdoms of man. They were birthed and advanced in Christendom. Now this sounds like a pretty bold claim in today's climate, but it is what the Bible said would happen. And it is what any honest review of history would reveal has in fact happened. Now sadly, the church has withered under the assault of the Enlightenment. But I can assure you this morning that the progress of God's kingdom will continue. However, it is important for us to understand how the church has mistakenly responded so that we can find our way back. And the way back, brothers and sisters, is not in the past. It is in the future. Just as the rapid maturing of some young people can cause growing pains or even confusion as they become young men and women, the church seems to have been overwhelmed by the Reformation and the Enlightenment. The corruptions that had crept into God's church had to be cleaned out because, as we learned last week, God does discipline His church and His people. But these changes impacted our understanding of the church and many of the political institutions, many things for centuries were in turmoil. And it was in this time of confusion that the humanists took the opportunity to dust off the old kingdoms and to say that we needed to return to the glories of Greece and of Rome. The church should have confronted this head on, but sadly they did not, and in some quarters they even contributed to the intellectual investigations of what had gone before. Soon the humanists were claiming all of the advances of the kingdom of Jesus as their own. They said it was us who brought education instead of ignorance. We brought liberty instead of slavery. We brought science instead of superstitions. And rather than confront these lies, the church retreated into pietism, and their understanding of the advance of God's kingdom was largely lost. Instead of seeing Jesus as the light of the world, He became my light. Instead of seeing the Holy Spirit as one who came to establish the church and to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus, He's now someone who brings me gifts. Takes care of me. The fact that Jesus crushed the kingdoms of this world faded from our memory. And soon, all the thoughts, in the modern American church at least, of the kingdom of Jesus was placed far into the future. I mean, after all, that kingdom was promised to Israel. And they had rejected Jesus, so it would have to wait until He came back and gave them a second chance. Now, I could certainly fill in a whole lot more detail, but I hope that you can see that these are different worldviews. And sadly, we in the church understand that less than those in the world. But again, I can assure you this morning that even though the church is being attacked on all sides, and even though many within the church have hoisted the white flag of surrender, and in some cases even the flag of the enemy, the Holy Spirit has not left the field of battle. He has come to glorify the Son, and He will fill the earth with His kingdom. He continues to empower the church through the powerful preaching of the gospel and miraculous living by those who are faithful. He continues to bring all those who God has appointed into His church. He continues to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus, just as we saw the impact of the church here in Jerusalem beginning to spread to the surrounding regions in our text this morning. There's at least two very practical lessons that I want us to take from just this short section in Acts this morning as we begin to understand and to see things in their proper perspective. The first is that if we really begin to believe in the progress and the advance of God's kingdom, then we should not long for the good old days of the early church. Think about it this way. We have the blessing of two new covenant children being in our midst this week. Praise God. And we'll be reminded as families and as a congregation once again of the glory and the wonder of nursing mothers. The closeness and the intimacy of this blessing. And the wonder of the mother's milk as it is produced and nourishes the young child at a time when they will experience the most rapid growth and development that they will see in their entire life. But imagine, just imagine how we would cringe if during one of our fellowship lunches we saw an 8 or 9 year old covenant child trying to access his mother's breast for comfort and nourishment. What is a blessing and a wonder in one point of growth is a shock and a disappointment at another. And brothers and sisters, just as we saw God tell Joshua last week to get up off his face when he was praying about the defeat of Ai, I suspect that He would say the same about many of the ways that we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us today. If the Bible teaches, which it does, that the Holy Spirit came to glorify the Son and to fill the earth with His kingdom, and if history shows that He has been doing this for some 2,000 years now, then it's pretty insulting for us to ask Him for little miracles and gifts to make us feel special like those early saints. It's the wrong context. It's the wrong request for the wrong time. And we need to think about what we're asking God to do with our lives. The second lesson comes as a grave warning for those of us in the American church today. And again, we need to have the proper perspective of history. Luke tells us in this short text that many feared the church and many respected the church. Many came to be healed of diseases and demons. Many came to faith, but some did not. We still see those who are coming for the show. And come to the show they did. They wanted even a touch of Peter's shadow so that they could be healed. The shadow of Peter. Not Jesus. Not the real power of the gospel for real life. Just the touch of a shadow to solve what they saw as a big problem in the short term. But looking back in time, we know that the warnings that Jesus had given these people at Jerusalem would soon come to pass. The entire city would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another in the temple, and thousands would die horrible deaths. That's what they'd been warned about. And they would need more than the shadow of Peter to escape that fate. They would need real repentance and a turning to Jesus for new life. They then would have joined with the other saints in heeding the warning of Jesus to flee from the coming destruction. We as Americans, like the nation of Israel in that day, made a covenant as a nation with the triune God who rules heaven and earth. And I'm not talking about our Constitution or even the Declaration of Independence. I'm talking about the Mayflower Covenant and the constitutions of our states in the early days. We were serious about being in covenant with God. And because of those covenants and because we were serious, we have seen blessings poured out in our nation that have resulted in things that have spilled over into the entire world. And yet, just like Israel, we have long since forgotten this covenant. And now we believe that we are blessed because we're Americans. We're blessed because we do good works. We're blessed because we're a religious people. We have "In God We Trust" on our coins. Well, we do continue to be blessed. We're blessed in so many ways. And we still function on the basis of much of the biblical wisdom that we once knew oh too well. But you see, this is what Francis Schaeffer called borrowed capital. But this is really living in the shadow of the great women, men and women of faith who've gone before. Jesus does not want us to walk in their shadow. He wants us to walk in His light. Just as we saw Paul point to the failings of the saints in the Old Testament as examples for us last week, we can also learn from these early days of the church. Those who had not repented went on living the good life in God's special city for a few years, enjoying the occasional miracle cast by Peter's shadow, but it would not last for long. The day of reckoning was coming, just as Jesus promised, and it is no different for us today. Yes, We as a nation enjoy many blessings and fruits from the labors of those who have gone before us, but that cannot last forever. Jesus calls us as His church to repentance. Jesus calls us back to the story of salvation, where we can know the forgiveness of our sins, where we can be joined together in the body of Christ with our brothers and sisters, and where we can be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit so that He can use us as He chooses to advance the kingdom of Jesus. Anything less is living in the shadows. Let's pray.